So this is our last week of looking at Abraham. We've been looking at his life over the course of the last 11 weeks. And over the course of that, we had a couple of different goals that we were trying to accomplish, myself and the teaching team. So getting to know Abraham. So I hope that over the course of this, you've gotten to know Abraham better than you did before. To see an example of God's development of an individual over a lifetime. We've seen different points in Abraham's life, and actually Scripture just gives us snapshots of points in his life, and we see that he has this progression that's kind of like a little bit of a jagged line going upwards, where he has a few steps forward and a few steps back, but God is consistently shaping him over his life. We wanted to start to understand God's mission plan. So in Abraham, we see God's plan through him to bless the entire world, and that is a mission plan which continues to this day for believers, that we are outward facing, and that we're not just looking to ourselves, but we actually have a mission that includes the entire world, which is lost and dying outside of our doors. And then the goal is at all times to be transformed by the Word of God and the active work of the Holy Spirit. So Scripture, Genesis, is the Word of God, and we want to make sure that we are submitting ourselves to the Word of God, and that hopefully that is having the effect of transforming our hearts and our minds. Okay, so I recently rewatched a movie with Henry that I hadn't seen for a couple years, a movie by the name of The Prestige. And this is a movie that's about these rival magicians who are going through the process of kind of competing with one another. And the film itself is actually a magic trick on display. There's different clues that happen during the course of the film. And once you get to the end, you kind of have the reveal, you understand everything that came before. During the course of the movie, different characters, I think three different characters, say the same line. They say, "Are you watching closely?" And they're asking you while you're watching the movie, you know, they're saying it to another character, but they're actually asking the audience, "Are you watching closely? Are you paying attention to what you're seeing, what's happening right in front of your face?" So God is performing not necessarily a magic trick here, but he has a miracle which is on display in the life of Abraham. And the question, as we're going through this, that I hope you've been paying attention, I would say, have you been watching what's been happening in the life of Abraham? Have you been paying close attention to all these different details? Have you noticed the methods and the patterns that God is using? Have you noticed the methods and the patterns that Abraham responds with, sometimes sinfully to his own kind of distress and continuation of his problems, sometimes in faith? And those situations cause him to step into the place where God wants to use him in the fashion and form that God wants to use him. So I also hope that over the course of this, you've taken time to look at your own life. And I would ask her, are you watching closely within your own life? Are you paying attention to the places and the ways that God is at work, that God is calling you into a new place of obedience, calling you into a new step of faith? Are you aware of what God's plan of development is for you? Are you just kind of skating through life thinking, okay, this is I hope these things happen and that I'm looking forward to, and you know, summer vacation is going to be great? Or are you aware that there is a process that God is working in your life which is shaping you for his purposes? Are you aware of God's mission plan and how you might fit into that mission plan? And are you being transformed by the Word of God and the active work of the Holy Spirit? So for myself, as we've gone through this, and I've looked at Abraham closer than I really have at any other point in my life over the last however long it's been, probably 3 or 4 months that I've been studying this, I've noticed that Abraham keeps getting these repeated cycles, repeated patterns. And that's the thing that's really stood out to me, is that for Abraham, and I think this also applies to our own lives, if we don't learn something, it's very likely it's going to come back around. God is going to orchestrate the circumstances for us to re-enter that situation again with the opportunity to learn from what we, you know, maybe did wrong the time before, and to walk in faith when he presents us with the opportunity to do that again. So ultimately today in chapter 22, we see Abraham performing in a way which we can pretty much say is a flawless example of walking by faith, of walking in obedience and trust in the Lord. But we have to remember as we look at this that Abraham didn't start here. He started, you know, back in chapter 11, we see him for the first time. And over the course of that, he was 75 years old then. here in chapter 22. He's probably 120, 130 years old, something around there. A lot of time has passed. He spent a lot of time receiving these lessons from the Lord, sometimes responding in obedience and going to that upward call of what God's setting before him, and sometimes not so much. So you and I are somewhere in this process that God has set out for our lives. Some things we've hopefully learned, even small ways where we respond in faith and obedience where we might not have before, but some things we may still be in the process of God presenting us with the opportunity to say, oh my goodness, I feel like I've been here before. How am I going to respond this time? Am I going to respond in obedience and in faith, or am I going to kind of repeat the patterns that I've done before? So let's look at Abraham again today, observe his example of walking in complete faith and dependence here in the goodness and faithfulness of God. So our roadmap for today, we're going to look based on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. We're going to kind of highlight these three different phrases that we see. Number one, after these things. Number two, God tested Abraham. And number three, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. So first of all, after these things. After what things? This is a phrase which we see pop up a couple times in Genesis. We see it back at the beginning of chapter 15, and then we see it here in 22, and we see it at later times as well. The author, who was Moses, would use this to kind of mark the passage of time. There was something that happened before this. We're progressing on in the story. Most likely, Moses is pointing back to the things, the events that occurred just in the chapter we were looking at in chapter 21, which was the fulfillment of God's promise in the birth of Isaac. But we're going to look at it as after these things being broader. We're going to say after these things that we've looked at for the last 11 weeks in the life of Abraham, this is where we see Abraham getting to. This is the point in the process and the response of faith that he demonstrates. But there were things that took place before that got him to this place. The two big things we're going to look at in the life of Abraham that have been shapers and that we've seen him progress past. The first one is fear, and then we're going to look at second-guessing God. So fear being the first one. If we look back at Abraham, we've seen in past interactions between Abraham and God this demonstration of fear. He has responded, and it's explicitly stated in Scripture that he was fearful for his life, and we've also seen him act in such a way where he's demonstrating that he's fearful about not leaving a legacy, that he's not going to have children, he's not going to have anybody to pass this on to. In chapter 12, Abraham had fear that motivated him to betray his wife in preservation of his life. He was like, I'm afraid that if they know this is my wife, they're going to kill me, so we're going to go ahead and lie and say she's my sister. In chapter 14, it seems like he operated from faith rather than fear when he went out and rescued Lot. So there's actually a little bit of this uptick and progression in his response. But then in chapter 15, God has to specifically remind him. It says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And then it seems that fear might have been a part of the decision with him and Sarai to try to accomplish God's purposes with Hagar. And again, he operates in fear in chapter 20, when he's with Abimelech, and he repeats the exact same pattern again, betraying Sarah and saying that she's his sister when she's really his wife. So we can see that Abraham has had fear as a constant companion over the course of his life. God's been active in this area of his life. He's not leaving him alone. He's presenting him and orchestrating the circumstances so that Abraham can continuously come back to this place of deciding whether he's going to resort to his fear or whether he's going to operate out of faith. This has been something that has shaped him. And now, as we see in Genesis chapter 22, he's presented with what God is asking him to do. He responds not out of fear, which would be, I think, probably the natural response when God comes to you and says, I want you to go ahead and offer your son as a burnt offering. But he responds with faith. He responds immediately and completely with faith. And when we get to verse 12 here in chapter 22, when he has his hand raised to kill his son, then God says to him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So you used to operate out of sinful fear of circumstances, fear for your own life, fear for what was going to happen, fear for the fact that you wouldn't have a legacy. And now you are demonstrating that your fear of God has superseded your fear of all those other things. So over the course of Abraham's life, we see that God has been presenting him with the opportunity, and he's been stepping into and been shaped to this point where he's operating out of faith rather than out of fear. The second thing after these things, second thing we see is second-guessing God. So we see multiple interactions between God and Abraham, and there's actually some consistency in each of these interactions where God, in chapter 15, promises Abraham, your reward shall be very great. And Abraham's immediate response is, but I'm still childless. So there's a problem here. When God promises him land to possess, he says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's second-guessing these promises from God. When God promises he will have a son by Sarai, Abraham's immediate response is, what about Ishmael? Couldn't Ishmael be the son of promise? When God says he's going to exercise judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and reveal that to Abraham, Abraham enters into this process of bargaining with God. Now, there are some aspects of that bargaining with God which actually, I think, indicate that Abraham's heart was outward looking. So there are good things that we can see in that. But at the same time, he was still bargaining with God. He's saying, I don't know if you've got this right here, God. What are people going to think of you? Are they going to think you're a good God, or are they going to think that you're kind of a terror? When we get to chapter 22, in verse 1, God says, Abraham, his response is, here I am, which is something we see three times in this account in Genesis 22. Here I am. He's responding immediately with, I'm ready, willing, and able. And God says, take your son, offer him to me as a burnt offering. We don't see in the text that Abraham even responds verbally to this. He doesn't say, wait a second, God, this seems like a horrible idea. What about Ishmael? Something like that. He responds immediately with, verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God has told him. He responds with immediate and complete obedience to fulfill the task that God has laid out before him. So this demonstration by Abraham through his actions shows us the development of his faith, the development of the level of trust that he has in the Lord. He's not second-guessing him at this point in time. He's responding in complete obedience. So if we have been watching closely, if we've been observing in Abraham these things, we'll see that he's moved from fear into faith. He's moved from second-guessing God into trust. So how about you? Do you find yourself in a place where you are experiencing repeated situations where God is bringing things into your life and you have the opportunity? Maybe it is a matter of faith and you consistently are responding with some element of fear, saying, I'm operating and making my decisions from that point of view. Does God bring that back into your life again, present you with the opportunity once again? How about when you clearly have heard the voice of God, when you know the Lord has spoken to you and has directed you in a particular way? Do you respond with, here I am, immediate obedience? Do you say, God, I got some questions. I want to know how exactly this is going to work out. I want to know these details. I want to make sure that you're going to look good in this process because I don't want, you know, your reputation to... No, we have these situations. I've had them so many different times in my life where I know God has told me to do something. My response, hopefully, moving towards, progressing like Abraham towards obedience, but most of the time I go, I got a lot of things that I want to kind of work out the details here before I respond in obedience to that particular thing. Second thing we see here from verse 1, it says God tested Abraham. So this is the first time in the narrative that we see specifically these words, that God tested Abraham. But I think that the reality is God has been testing Abraham over and over again. This is the one where Moses decided he was going to point out this is a specific test of Abraham here when he was writing this. In the ESV, it's interpreted as tested. In other versions, we have words like proved or tried. In the King James Version, if you have that, it says tempted. But what we see here is God is orchestrating circumstances to pressure test Abraham, to kind of put him into this situation where he is being tried to see if he is worthy, able to, not worthy based on his ability, but obedience, to do the things that God has for him. James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So we don't want to attribute to God any sort of improper temptation here. He's not presenting Abraham with some sort of situation where he's forcing him towards sin or saying, you know, this is the thing that you're going to do. It's very much like what we see with the fruit in the garden in Adam and Eve, where God has created his people with a free will to make a choice. And then he tells them, like we hear from Moses' mouth in Deuteronomy, choose today whether you're going to choose life or whether you're going to choose death. This is a option before you, and I'm going to present you with the ability to make these choices. We can see this, I think we've experienced more and more as our kids are getting older. This is the reality of parenting, is that you protect your children, you train your children, you raise your children up, but at some point you have to present them to this world, which is got all this horrendous stuff out there, and you have to say, these are the options that are out there. You're not forcing them into the choice of those sinful actions, but you have to present them with the ability to make those choices for themselves. So I think a good picture of what God's doing here with Abraham is kind of what I put up here, the metal that is being tempered. So exposure of metal to high temperature for the purpose of causing that material itself to be stronger and more fit for the purpose that it's designed for. But as with the metal and the fire, I think the process can be pretty rough in the meantime. So what exactly was God's testing of Abraham? What do we see that he does? It says he instructs him to take his son Isaac, which is the good gift that God has given him. This gift, his name means laughter. We talked about that. There's been joy. This was miraculous. This was a fulfillment of God's promise. Now take that good thing and offer it back to me as a burnt offering. So in the abstract, this testing seems completely unreasonable. It seems here that God is asking Abraham to engage in a sinful act, something which would not be in the nature of God. So how in the world can this be what God really expects, and how in the world can Abraham's immediate response be obedience in stepping into this thing that God has asked him to do? So we get a good answer to this in the book of Hebrews, which we've gone to many times as we look at what is described there of Abraham's faith. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Hebrews tells us that Abraham entered into this willingly because he believed that God could just raise Isaac back from the dead. But if we look at the text, is that a reasonable thing for the author of Hebrews to conclude? So I'll say, first of all, yes, the author of Hebrews was operating and writing from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he's correct in doing that. But are there also some clues we can see within the text of Genesis 22 itself that points us to the fact that Abraham was believing that Isaac was not going to stay dead? So if we look at chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, it says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men," these were the guys that were traveling along with him and Isaac, "'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" So Abraham is not lying here. He's not trying to deceive the young men or Isaac in saying, "We're going to go over there together and we're going to come back here together." This is actually a demonstration that he believes this to be the case. He and Isaac will go. They will participate in worship together. After that, they will both of them return. And the worship here literally means to bow down, pay homage, or prostrate oneself. So what they're going to do is they're going to go and they're going to surrender everything to God at the altar. They're going to lay down everything to God And that is going to be worship that they participate in together, not just Abraham participating in worship by offering up Isaac. So when Isaac asks him about the lamb for the burnt offering, Abraham responds in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And again here, Abraham is not lying. He's not deceiving Isaac. He truly believes that that lamb is either going to be Isaac or it will be an alternative. But he is saying that God has and will provide the lamb. Verses 6 and 8 both say they went, both of them, together. So a lot of the illustrations, pictures of this account show Isaac as a very young boy. Most scholars in Hebrew and in Genesis believe that Isaac was somewhere between about 15 years old and 35 years old. So he was not necessarily a young boy. He was either a teenager or above. He went along with this willingly. This wasn't something where he was forced into this process. When they get to the place of the sacrifice, Abraham builds an altar. He puts the wood on it, and he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Whether Isaac was a teenager or an adult, I don't think that Abraham's going to succeed in binding his son unless Isaac is willingly being bound and put on the altar. We've seen Abraham being shaped by God to get to this point. We also see that Isaac is demonstrating obedience here, which I think is an illustration of what the faith that Abraham has developed, he has passed on to his son. And Isaac is also walking in that faith, and that faith of Isaac then is passed on generation after generation. Does God test us in similar ways today? Does he ask us to offer our children on the altar? This seems like one of those things where that's more what the pagan gods required of their people, right? Well, I want to consider two ways that I think this looks like today. The first is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are each one of us called to lay down our lives on the altar before the Lord every day. And we look at that and we go, well, that's very figurative speaking, but the reality is it requires that we give up real things, that we surrender real fears, that we surrender maybe real possessions in the process of laying ourselves down on the altar. So we daily face that as a demonstration of what this looks like. And I think the other one, as parents, I think anyone who has children can appreciate how much we want to protect and hold on to and provide for everything that our children need and keep them away from anything that might harm them. But I believe God is calling for us to, in faith, lay our children on the altar before him as well and to entrust our children to him. So this doesn't mean we're reckless. We still are diligent in protecting them. We're not just throwing them to the wind. But we have to surrender our children to God as an act of worship. And like our own living sacrifice that we're offering ourselves, I put down when I wrote this, this may need to be a daily practice. And then I went back and I crossed out may and I put will. This will need to be a daily practice. This is not something that's every once in a while. This is a daily practice when we have children. This is a daily practice for ourselves as believers who are laying down our lives on the altar before the Lord. We're engaging, like Abraham and Isaac, in worship, which is complete surrender, laying ourselves down before him. So the third part of this verse here, or actually this is verse 2, says, your son, your only son, whom you love. Today is Easter, the day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 is an incredible in the way that it foreshadows what God the Father did with Jesus in offering him as his son. This account of Abraham and Isaac is literal and true. It's not an allegorical rendition of something. But I do want to point out how many ways that this does foreshadow the coming of Christ. And that question that I asked at the start, are you watching closely? Are you seeing the details here? Are you seeing what is on display? So we have Abraham and Isaac, which points us towards God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. This is the Son, the only Son of Abraham and Sarah, and Jesus is the only Son of the Father. This is the Son of promise, and Jesus is the Son of promise. Both had a miraculous birth. Both were undeserving of the sacrificial death that they were submitted to. Both were loved by their father. The sacrifice of both takes place on a mountain. There's a three-day experience involved in both of the narratives. Both were accompanied by two men. Both ride a donkey. The wood is laid on the son, on Isaac, and the cross was put on Jesus, and he carried it to the place of his death. They both submitted to the will of their father. And they both asked questions of their father. Isaac said, "Where is the lamb?" And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And both were brought back from the dead. Isaac was brought back figuratively by the faith of Abraham. And Jesus literally rose from the dead as the firstborn of many brothers. So when God called for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it's heartbreaking to read this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And there's no doubt in that statement because we see the sacrifice of Jesus. We know that God the Father is able to understand what that means to Abraham. God the Father gave his only begotten son, the son whom he loved. He declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Romans chapter 8, verse 32 makes it so clear. Starting in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He did not spare his own son. The thing he asked of Abraham to offer up and sacrifice his son, he was willing to do himself. So consider the magnitude of the graciousness of God where he offered up his son. On Friday, Good Friday, we recognize the death on the cross and the work that was done on the cross. And that aspect, the atoning sacrifice that was made there, is the good news, or at least half the good news, because without the resurrection 3 days later, we know that that really is not good news in and of itself. It doesn't complete the story. But on the third day, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit participated together in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we see Jesus Christ in Scripture from one end to the other. We see it in the story of Abraham and Isaac. As we remember that Jesus' birth and death and resurrection are the events which in all of history are this thing that God has been accomplishing, and it's almost like a magic trick in the way that he's done this. Everything was there right in front of our faces. It was right there, and actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "None of the rulers of this age understood." None of them understood what was really being accomplished in the crucifixion, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God accomplished this right in front of their faces. And when he was done, and when Jesus rose from the dead, they went, "What in the world happened there?" And these are the powers and principalities. These are in the spiritual realm, right? These are the enemies of God. They said, "What happened here? If we had known that was going to happen, we would have prevented the crucifixion of Christ from occurring." But if we've been watching closely, and as we look at Scripture, we know that God has been planning to accomplish this from the very beginning. His plan for redemption was set before the foundations of the world. So we get to verse 14. We see that God provides a ram as an alternative sacrifice, and Abraham's response is that he calls the place, "God will provide." We've seen many of the names of God over the course of this series. We've seen Yahweh, the name of God, I am that I am. We've seen El Elyon, which is God Most High, and El Shammah, the God who hears, and El Roy, the God who sees, El Shaddai, God Almighty. We've seen El Olam, the everlasting God, and we have Jehovah Jireh, which here is God will provide. After God stays the hand of Abraham and spares Isaac, Abraham lifts up his eyes, he sees the ram, and he called the place Jehovah Jireh. And we know that Christ is Jehovah Jireh. Christ is the sacrifice which came in our place, was made in our place. God did not spare his own son. But just as he was on that day long ago with Abraham, God is now and forevermore Jehovah Jireh. And he is a God who has provided and is willing to offer that to anyone who is willing to come to him in obedience and in faith.